Now, we're in Mark chapter 15, continuing our study. You know, if you're visiting, this is what we do. We just go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we try to make sure we hear as much of it as possible. We finished Mark 14 last week. This morning, we're Mark 15. Tonight, 6 o'clock, we pick up our study in Ecclesiastes. And then Thursday night, we're in the book of Isaiah. Mark chapter 15, if you remember where we were, Jesus had been betrayed. They had come and taken him in the garden. All of his followers had fled, except for Peter, who hung back for a while so that he could be close enough to deny him a few times. His countrymen, the religious leaders, rejected him, held a trial, couldn't find any witnesses to agree on something that he had done wrong. So finally they asked him, are you the Messiah, Son of the living God? He said, yep. And that was enough. To them, that was blasphemy, which it would have been if it wasn't true, but since it wasn't blasphemy. And so we come to Mark chapter 15, and it says, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate was the governor over that province. He was put there by Rome to be over the Jews in that area. It was a job that nobody wanted because it wasn't a fun town. Like, you know, it's not like you're getting to be the governor over Vegas or something. If you're a Roman soldier, you'd love to find a seaport where there's some stuff happening. This is Israel. So it's not a town like that. It's not a party town. And the Jews hated them, despised the Romans. Pontius Pilate didn't like the Jews. When he had come in, he had had the soldiers come in carrying these big flags with standards on them, and on top they had little busts of Caesar and Eagle on there, and put those all around the Antonia Fortress, which was right next to the Temple Mount. The Jews flipped because they saw the graven images, idolatry, right next to their temple, and they freaked out, started a riot. Pilate kind of got in trouble with Rome over that. Then later on, he realized he needed to build an aqueduct, partially to bring in enough water to wipe away the blood from all the sacrificing and everything. So he needed money for that. So he sent some guys in and took it from the treasury of the temple. The Jews flipped out again, sent to Rome. So now Pilate is kind of on double secret probation. He makes one more mistake. That's it. The Jews come to him in John chapter 18, when they bring Jesus to Pilate. It says, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Well, of course he's bad. That's why we brought him. And Pilate said unto them, we'll take you and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. The saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. When the Romans had come in, they had taken away from the Jews the right to capital punishment. They could not put anyone to death. There were instances sometimes when mob rule would take over, like with Stephen in the book of Acts, when a bunch of crowd just flips out and stones somebody. And Rome a lot of times would kind of turn a blind eye. But that was an illegal act. And they could not. They had lost the right to administer the death penalty, which, by the way, had really freaked out some of the Jews, because that was always seen as a sign of authority, that they hadn't lost self-governance. And even though they had been carried off into captivity to Babylon, whatever, they had always retained that ability. And when that was taken away, and it had been, you know, about almost 30 years or so when the Romans had taken that away from them, there were some Jews who went around mourning, saying that the word of God had failed and been broken, because there was a prophecy that Jacob had given to his sons, and it said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, till Messiah come. And so they figured, you know, as long as they had the right to still administer the death penalty and be a law to themselves, they hadn't lost the right to rule. And when Rome came and took that away, they thought, there's no Messiah on the scene. God's word has failed. Of course, I didn't realize in a carpenter shop around the corner there was a little Messiah growing up. But they can't put him to death. And so they've got to bring him to Pilate. And again, the scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would be crucified. We're going to read a little bit from Psalm 22 in a minute that was written, 1,100 years before Jesus came on the scene, and it describes a crucifixion. The Jews did not kill people by crucifixion. The Romans did. The Jews stoned them. So they have to get Pilate to accuse him of something worthy of death. And so they're going to come to him, and they're going to paint him as a political revolutionary, like a seditionist, one who is trying to throw off the yoke of Rome. And so they come to him and say, he says he's the king of the Jews. Now, he was the king of the Jews, but not in the way that they were saying. So in verse 2, it says, Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answering said unto them, thou sayest it, or you said it. And the priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Jesus is very interesting in that he will always answer a legitimate question, but he has no problem ignoring somebody who really doesn't want to know the truth. They're accusing him, they're calling him all kinds of names. Of course, they've already had that trial, and then afterwards they were all beating him up, putting a bag over his head, punching him, spitting on him, all of that. Now they've taken him in front of Pilate, and they've accused him of things that aren't true, and yet he doesn't defend himself, so much so that Pilate is amazed that he doesn't bother to defend himself. But he still wants to get out of this, because he realizes that this is a trumped-up charge. And it says in verse 6, now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them, that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. They had this tradition, because Rome was an occupying force, every year at the Passover time. And the Passover, remember, was all about deliverance. It was the holiday that commemorated their deliverance from Egypt under Moses, when they were slaves and they had been delivered. Moses, the great savior of the nation, had led them out of captivity. So now every year they're celebrating this Passover feast, and they're looking for the guy to show up on the scene who's going to deliver them from Rome. Rome just wants to keep everything peaceful. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that was their thing. They go in, they conquer land, they occupy it, and they better it. They build roads, they keep the peace, they set up streetlights, they do things. Most places, in fact, many countries that were conquered really liked Rome being around, because it got to be a much nicer place when there was law and order, common currency, all of that. Not the Jews so much. But they were trying to keep the peace, and so in an effort to appease the people, every year they'd take a political prisoner, and they'd let him go as a sign of goodwill that they're, not against the Jews. They just have him in captivity. And so Pilate thinks, this is my chance to get out of dealing with this Jesus, because he recognizes that he's innocent. There's another guy there named Barabbas. Now, he had made insurrection. He'd committed murder. And it seems like a bunch of his people are in the crowd. It doesn't show that there are many supporters of Jesus there. Almost like they were expecting Pilate to do this, and this was their chance to try to get their guy released, which really played well into the chief priest's hands, because they've got a whole crowd there that's looking for Barabbas. So when Pilate makes this offer to let go somebody on the Passover, he says in verse 9, Pilate answered, saying, will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. And it's interesting. You see the people have this choice laid in front of them. Real clear choice. The naming is really interesting, because his name is Barabbas. Bar means son of, like Simon Bar Jonah is what Simon, the son of Jonah, that Jesus had called him. So son of. Abba is what Jesus prayed in the garden. Daddy, Father. So on one hand, you have the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father. And then on the other hand, you've got a guy whose name is Son of the Father. The difference is they got different dads. There is two fathers. Jesus, when he was contending with the religious leaders in John, I think it's John chapter 8, He says, you know, you don't know me, nor do you know the one who sent me, but you always do the works of your father, the devil, because he was a liar, and that's what you are. So you have two dads. In fact, we come into this world automatically born into sin, the father of one, but we can be adopted. Great. You can pick your dad. And so the people have this choice in front of them. On one hand, you've got one who kept the law perfectly, Son of God, and then you've got one who was all about lawlessness. You've got one who was the model of submission, and then you get another one whose life was characterized by rebellion. You've got one who came to love. You've got another one who came hating the authority that was over him. You had one who came to give, to bring life and to give it to us more abundantly. And you had another one who was guilty of murder and death. And that choice is laid out there in front of the people. And don't be surprised, they chose poorly. They chose the wrong guy. The crowd, believe it or not, a lot of times chooses the wrong thing. That's why we who are parents try to train our kids, don't go along with the crowd. You know what your mom told you. If everybody else went and ran and jumped off a bridge, would you do it?
No.
You don't follow the crowd because the crowd makes poor decisions. And this choice is laid in front of us. Now, am I a guy who believes in predestination? Yeah, I do. Bible teaches that. I also believe in free will. I believe that God is sovereign, that you know, his will stand. I also believe that he, in his sovereignty, has decided to give us a choice to make. You look at what he said to his people when he brought them towards the promised land in Deuteronomy 30:19. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed, your offspring, will live. You get a choice. And all of us have a choice. It's put in front of you. You have a very clear choice. But you have to choose. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. There's a choice to make. Boom, there it is. Jesus Christ, what are you going to do with him? Pilate doesn't want to make this choice. In fact, we know he goes out of his way to try to avoid this choice. And even in the end, Mark doesn't record it, but the other Gospels do. He finally is so frustrated that he brings out a bowl, and in front of everybody, he washes his hands and said, you do what you're going to do. I have no part in this. But we still say the Apostles' Creed, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Just because you wash your hands doesn't get you off the hook. And everybody has to make a choice. And to not decide, which is what Pilate tried to do, is still to decide, because he was in a place to know. And they all were crying out, Barabbas, Barabbas. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will you then that I shall do unto him who you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the... No, that was a few days ago. Somehow public opinion has changed in the last week. And the crowd that was, you know, looking to him as a savior when he wasn't what they thought he was going to be, he didn't fit the Messiah mold that they had made. Now they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. People are like that. We're like that. We love Jesus until he doesn't do things the way we think he ought to. And Pilate said unto him, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out more exceedingly, crucify him. Now, imagine this. You're in a court of law, and someone's before the judge, and the judge looks at all the evidence. He says, this guy's innocent. But the people in the crowd start saying, kill him, kill him. And the judge doesn't pull out his gavel and, order, order, I'll clear the court. No, he says, but why? Can't we do something else? I mean, and he's listening and he's talking with the crowd and he's taking the opinions of these people who want to put him to death. And so Pilate, and this is sad, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Willing to content the people. The message of Christ is unpopular, by and large. There are some who are going to believe, there are some who are going to receive. But the idea, because the gospel is, I don't know, depending on how you've heard the gospel presented to you before, if it's been presented to you right, it's offensive because it says some not nice things about you and I and who we are. See, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to die and be a savior. The bad news is you needed one because you're a lousy sinner. I needed one because I'm a scum. And nobody likes to be told that they're a scum, even if it's true. Nobody likes to hear it, so the gospel is offensive. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, he says, you know, am I trying to persuade God or please men? If I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. If I tried to make everybody happy, and I like to make people happy, I want all of you guys to go out of here thinking, what a great guy he was. Wasn't he great? Oh, he's funny. Ha, ha, ha. We laughed, and he said nice things. He read us a poem and gave us 3 points, and I can go home and feel good about myself for a whole week. I mean, that, and everybody'd like me, and I'd like you, and we'd drink coffee, and oh, wouldn't it be great? But it doesn't always work that way because I got to say what the book says, and the book says you're lost. You've offended God, I've offended God, and then if you haven't had your sins forgiven and paid for, you're in a heap of trouble and in a bad place, and you got to do something about that. I had to do something about that. It says he had scourged him. Just one line here, a few words. He had scourged him. I've talked before about what scourging was. It was the whipping with the cat of nine tails that had bits of metal and bone or glass, whatever, embedded in it. It's prominent in there. And I look at that and I ask myself, why? I mean, I know why he went to the cross, right? But why did he go through that? Because that was bad stuff. It wasn't like they even necessarily swung it. A lot of times they just laid it on and then pulled it off, and it was designed in such a way to shred your back. It would hang in stripes. Sometimes a lot of people would die from it. Their bone, their bowels would be exposed in the back. People would go crazy from it. It was nasty. I don't need to go into all the details. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed." I can guess. I'll give you my guess at why this was necessary for him to go through. Because I don't think God the Father is cruel and was just looking for a chance to beat up on his son. That's why he put him through this. We saw in the week leading up to this, as Jesus was going into the temple area and he was teaching, the religious leaders kept sending people to him, right? And asking him questions, trying to trip him up. In Exodus chapter 12, when the description of the Passover was given, they were supposed to take a lamb, and it was clearly said it has to be a lamb without blemish. There can't be any faults in this thing. You can't grab a crippled one. You can't get one that's got a skin disease or missing an eye. It has to be a pure lamb because it's going to represent the sacrifice that was going to come that was without sin, and so it's got to be perfect. I think the religious leaders, in that week leading up with all of their traps and all of their religious questions trying to trick him, were examining the Passover lamb to see if it was acceptable. I think the scourging is Rome doing the same thing. Paul, at one point, is getting ready in the book of Acts to be scourged, and it actually says he's going to be examined by scourging. Because what they would do is if they didn't know what to charge you with, or they didn't know, they want to know who is complicit with you in the crime, they'd take you and stretch you out over this pole, they'd lay that thing on your back, and you knew it was coming, and then the guy holding the whip would say, "Now, is there anything you want to tell me before I pull this off?" And if you close your mouth, whack! And then when you're done screaming, he lays it back on a fresh spot on your back and says, "Now, who was in this with you?" And if you kept your mouth shut, he'd bear down harder. And if you gave him a name, if you confessed to something, he'd lighten up. When you look at John chapter 19, this is the account of that scourging. It says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' They smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and he saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" He examined him by scourging. And Jesus, we're told, he didn't open up his mouth. He, like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, like a sheep going to the slaughter. He didn't say anything. But again, if he's being examined for sin, and they ask him, what sin did you commit? What did he have to confess? Mine. Who was in it with you? Steve. I mean, that's what he had to say. But he was going there to pay my sin. So he didn't say a word. And so they bore down harder and harder. And Pilate brings him out, his back shredded, bleeding like a sieve, and says, I'm showing him to you that I don't find any fault in him. And then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And Pilate says unto him, behold the man. You know, and that's a title that we throw around, guys joking around. You're the man. No, you're the man. Stupid, because there's only one. And that was the only time that was ever rightly said, behold the man. Because he took all of that for me. He stands up to inspection. And there are people who examine him. We're supposed to examine him. We're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He will stand up to any examination you want to put him to, whether it's mental, whether it's spiritual, whether it's religious questions, whether it's a life you want to examine his life, whether you want to look at his death. It doesn't matter how you look at Christ. He stands up to it. Verse 16 in Mark 15 says, the soldiers led him away into the hall, called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, which, you know, when your back is lying in shreds, and they put a cloth robe on your back, gives the blood something to clot with, they're going to take it off him a little bit later, which couldn't have been any fun. And they plaited a crown of thorns. Interesting, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, part of the curse was the ground will bear thorns. And the planet was cursed. You know that happened. You wonder why bad things happen, why we live, and there's disease, and there's famine, and there's earthquakes, and there's tornadoes, and all of that. It's because when we sinned, there was a change that happened, not only to all humans to come after Adam and Eve, but also to the earth itself. We're told in Romans that the whole earth is groaning, waiting for the redemption of us, that it's waiting for the Lord to come back. And here he is, having that crown of thorns pressed in his brow, really wearing the curse as a sign of his royalty. And they put it on his head, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they did spit on him. And bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And then they compel one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, when they take you to be crucified, again, this is a political execution. Rome, when they do this, they want to make sure that everybody understands this is what happens when you resist us. And so they don't take a short route. They take the long, winding route through as many streets and everything that they can so that everybody sees this guy going to pay for his crimes. Jesus has been, of course, up all night, sweating drops of blood in the garden, then beat up by the religious leaders, then brought before Pilate and beat up, then sent over to Herod, where they beat on him some more and made fun of him, then brought back, then scourged, blood loss, thorns pressed in his head, so you know he's just covered in blood here. I mean, any of those paintings you see with Jesus with his crown of thorns and then just that one little trickle of blood going down his perfectly feminine face, that's not what it was at all. We're told in Isaiah that he was, his visage was marred more than any man, which means he was beaten beyond human recognition. He was jacked up. He doesn't make it all the way to where he's going. He's got to carry the crossbar. And somewhere along the line, either he's not going fast enough or he falls, I don't know. There's a guy there named Simon. We're told he's a Cyrenian. Cyrene is down near Libya, North Africa. Most likely a black man. And he's there. We know that at Passover, it was mandatory for any Jews who live within 15 miles or so, but he was from down, and he'd make this journey. This is a trip of a lifetime. I know Calvary and Orrington this fall, like October sometime, is making a trip to Israel, and you know, some people are going. Any of you guys want to go, I can get you the information. I think it costs you about $3,000, but I'd like to go someday. When my wife and I can go together, we're looking forward to it, but it's one of those once-in-a-lifetime type things, you know. And for a Jew, even more so, to go and celebrate the Passover, to make this long journey, and they can't fly there. He's got to travel overland, oversea, however he has to get there. He's on his way. It's the Passover time. He happens to be in the crowd, and they start marching this guy through, beaten to a pulp, bloody, dragging his crossbeam. The Roman soldiers, one of the rites of the Roman soldiers is if you were near one and he just laid the flat of his blade on your shoulder, you had to go with him for a mile. He could say, carry my stuff, grab my pack, let's go. And the law said you had to go with him for a mile. That phrase we get, go the extra mile, that's from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that if anybody asks you to go a mile with him, go two. So Simon's in the crowd. They throw a sword on his shoulder and say, you carry his cross. It's interesting to me, Mark writes, the father of Alexander and Rufus, Mark probably being one of the earliest gospels, he puts that in there like we're going to know who Alexander and Rufus was. I mean, let's be honest, we don't know many Rufuses because it's not a name that, you know, kind of. I always think of a dog. I don't know, roof, roof, whatever. But this guy, Simon, he had two kids. The early church knew who Alexander and Rufus were. Interesting, you read Romans, you get to chapter 16, Paul saying his goodbyes to the church at Rome, and he says in Romans 16:13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Whoever this Rufus was, Paul was so close to him that he called his mother mom, Paul obviously staying at the house some. In Acts chapter 13, it says, now there were, in verse 1, there were in the church that was Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, same as Simon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Simeon, who was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene. Niger means black. That's what that means. So is that him? I got to think. Because you have to understand, for Simon, the Cyrenian, he's on a once-in-a-lifetime trip to go celebrate the Passover in Israel. And he gets there, and he's forced to carry this guy's cross. Now, this has been on Jesus' shoulders. That's been soaked in blood. He's got his blood running all over it, which means it's covered in blood. So Simon is touching his blood, which makes him ceremonially unclean. So he can't celebrate the Passover. And you know how that is. You come all this way. You think this is my chance. And then you get there. And because of what Rome does to him, and because of this guy over here that has to get crucified today, I'm going to miss the Passover. Little did he know, he gets to have the blood of the Passover lamb, the one that had been slain from the foundation of the world, that he has that on him. Obviously made an impression because it seems like his boys get saved because the church knows about him, and he is, and perhaps his mom, or his wife, excuse me. And you look at that scene, you know, and you know he didn't want to do it. But isn't there a little bit of you? It says, if I'd have been there now, knowing what I know, I'd have volunteered. I'll carry it for you because I know what you're doing for me here. I'll do it, right? I'll carry it for just a little ways. I'll do it, Jesus. But the question is not would you carry his cross. What he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when he'd call the people with him, his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, you're not called to carry his. That was one that we couldn't carry. We're called to carry our own. And our cross is not something bad that's happened to us that we just put up with. I know, yeah, I've got bad eyes. That's my cross. I've got that husband. I've got that wife. Or I don't have that husband. That's my cross to bear. No, it's not. Taking up the cross is doing what Christ did, which is denying yourself, giving up your life, following him. That's what we're called to do. It says, and they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Don't know why. Maybe, you know, one of the places where they say perhaps was where he was crucified kind of looks like a skull. I think Gordon's Calvary kind of does. Maybe that's it. A lot of times when these prisoners were killed, they wouldn't bury them. They just leave them out there and let the dogs and the birds pick them. So there's probably a bunch of skeletons around. It could have been a bunch of skulls around. Could be. I don't know. I'm glad that we don't know where it is. Any place we think we know where something happened, somebody stupid sets up an altar there and people come out and pray to it. So a lot of this stuff, I mean, you look at what the Catholic Church did with the cross. Somewhere along back in the Middle Ages, they realized that there's good money to be made in selling splinters of the cross. So they sold, I think Martin Luther said, you know, if they ever put all of those splinters you guys sold of the cross together, they'd make up a forest. So they called it the miracle of multiplication. We're not given a lot of the details. You know, we're given a few. It says, when they'd crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take, because they hung him naked there. They stripped him down to nothing. It says, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. No gory description, none of that. Because those people knew what crucifixion was in that day. You don't need to rehearse it. I don't know if you guys watched any of the Olympics so far. I mean, if you do, if you watch the opening ceremonies, you know, during the training runs, there was a guy, one of the Georgian from over in the old Soviet Union, luge guys who flew off the track at 90 miles an hour into a pole and died. And I watched the opening ceremonies and the stuff before it, and they showed him flying off the track and hitting that pole, and then they showed him giving mouth-to-mouth to this guy, and, you know, he was dead. Last night, I turned some of it on, and they were doing an update on that story because they were doing some of the luge run and everything, and Bob Costas, before it started, said, we're going to do a story on this, but before you start, I want you to know we're not going to show that again. We're not going to show the run that killed him, and there won't be any more pictures, and we won't do it again for the rest of the Olympics. Because it was horrible, and why focus on those details? The point is, you know, that young man died in the pursuit of Olympic excellence, and they should remember him for that. In the same way, Jesus Christ died for our sins. The gory details about how it all happened is it important to understand what he went through? Yeah, but they crucified him. That's all they say. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Now, that was an insult. In John chapter 19, the Jews asked him to change it because tell him he said he was the King of the Jews, but you know, Pilate says, nope, you guys said you have no king but Caesar. Well, we're going to put this up here and you can just deal with it. And with him they crucify two thieves, one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, Mark just giving us these little snapshots. He doesn't go into great detail. We see these two guys, and it's... It in many ways is the same as we saw the choice between Barabbas and Christ, life and death, love, hate. I mean, here we have Jesus, and on either side of him, we have two guys that are in the exact same boat. They've both been found guilty. They're both on their death pole, not bed, but pole. They have the same information. They have the same access to Christ. They both, you'll see in a couple verses, were talking trash to him. I mean, you're getting ready to die and you're talking trash to him, but somehow through this, one of these guys has a change of heart. It says, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you that destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And actually that was quite true, because if he saved himself, he wouldn't save you and I. But in order to save us, he had to stay on the cross. He couldn't do both. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him believed him. Well, I won't believe unless I can see. Christ says, you won't see unless you believe. You're not going to have every bit of information you would want in order to... It's faith. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And you can't expect to have every single one of your questions answered. There's a lifetime for that. But he gives you enough information so that you can make a choice, and he calls you to make it. And to him who is given, much more will be given. To him, you know, him who has ears to hear, even more will be given. Him who doesn't have ears to hear, even that which he has will be taken away. You have a choice to make. The two thieves on the cross did not have all of their information. They didn't have all of their questions answered. But one of them had enough. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. before the Passover lamb was slain, there was 3 days of darkness in Egypt. And this is interesting. It was not a solar eclipse. It was an eclipse because the Passover is a lunar holiday. And so you can't have an eclipse. It was some supernatural event that happened. And there are historians from back in the 200s, 300s AD that recorded some event happening where it was dark in an earthquake. It says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, written 1,100 years before Christ was born by David, says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest me not. And in the night season I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And they that see me laugh me to scorn. We just read that. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, and thou did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. It's a man being crucified. When you're crucified, you're stretched out to the point that, and you lose your strength. I mean, the nails go through the, you know, your wrist there where the bones kind of hook together so they don't just pull out and rip. And you're stretched out, and as the muscles, you lose strength in your muscles, stuff starts to come out of joint. It's excruciatingly painful. He's been scourged, which means he's been bleeding from the garden on. He's been bleeding almost nonstop, so he's dehydrated. He's hung up on the cross. And he cries out, and he says, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And if you've been here at all, you've heard me say it before because I can't get by it. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I wouldn't have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's the first time we see God the Son somehow separated from God the Father, that there was always, you know, Jesus is always saying, I come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I never do anything but what he tells me to do. And now all of a sudden, for the first time, he's saying why? Because somehow in those hours of darkness, all the sin of the world was laid upon him. My sin, your sin was put on him, that he became sin for us who knew no sin. And God the Father turned away, that as his wrath was poured out, there was a separation. And Jesus says, why? Of course, he's dehydrated. You know how it is when you're dehydrated. We just drier than a bone. We just read what he said in what it said in the Psalms, that his tongue was cleaving to his mouth. And so he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I mean, it's garbled. It's not clear as a bell because he can hardly talk. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calls for Elijah, because he said, Eli, Eli. Oh, he's looking for Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, let alone, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Now, earlier on, when they first were getting ready to crucify him, they took a sponge that was wine and myrrh. It was a concoction there was a group of ladies who felt bad for the way these people died, and so they would make this, which was kind of like an anesthetic to numb you and kind of half, you know, lose your senses so that you wouldn't suffer all the pain. They offered that to him, and he wouldn't take it because he was not going to take, he was going to take it all. He was there to drink the cup of the Father so that you and I don't have to, and there wasn't going to be anything there that was going to numb the pain. He was going to take it all. Now, he's been through that time. He's paid the price. The wrath of the Father, somehow in that time of darkness, the punishment, the eternal punishment that you and I deserve, was poured out on him. Now he takes the sponge, and he takes the sponge, and you'll see why. In verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. He says, there's only seven things he says when he's on the cross, and he says the last two things. The last one is, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But the one before that, and I think he drinks from that sponge because he wants everybody to hear it, because it's the best thing that was ever said in the world. It is finished. In that word, telestai, paid in full, it's an accounting term, and it means the debt has been paid. And he wanted everybody to hear that, paid in full, that there isn't anything else that any of us need to do or can do to pay a debt that's already been paid. It says, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil was the thing that separated the Holy of Holies, where the ark was and where the presence of God was, the Shekinah glory of God would be. And only the high priest was allowed there. The common folk couldn't go anywhere near that. And that was the barrier. And it's this huge woven thing, 80 feet high in Herod's temple. And from top to bottom, torn in half, so that there would be nothing, no man, no religious system, no anything between you and God. You can go to him directly by his son. Of course, you know there was a whole team of priests that immediately set to sewing that baby back up again, because if there's no need for a priest, it's bad for business. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus had done a lot of miracles. He had healed a lot of people. He had fed a lot of people. He had taught some great things. And there were a lot of people who came to know the Lord through some of the miraculous things that he did, certainly through his words. A lot of people experienced the miracles, and then they were the ones crying, crucify him, later on. This guy, and this is a hardened man, the centurion, he's equivalent of a sergeant major, battle-tested, a leader of men, has been in battle, fought in battle, bled in battle. I believe we'll see him in heaven. And the thing that converted this guy is he saw how Jesus died. Not that Jesus was delivered by Elijah and pulled down from the cross before anything painful would happen to him, but that he carried it well all the way to the end. And I think for you and I, when we carry our cross, the thing that's going to stand out to people about our life, and look, if it was true that as a Christian, you'd avoid all the hardship and pain in life, everybody be a Christian, right? But that's not the case. It's when you and I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we fear no evil because he's with us. The other people are going to see that because they know they're walking through that valley too, and they fear the evil. Hebrews tells us that, you know, people live in their days in dread of death. They do. And the closer it comes, the scarier it gets if you don't know what comes next. This guy saw Jesus die, and he died well. And it's the same for us. Our cross is more daily, but in dying well, I think others will be led to the Lord. Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Notice, they are the last to leave, and they are the first ones to show up at the tomb. Peter, however, is not to be found in this particular scene. Peter, I'll go with you anywhere and I'll die for you, Jesus. Crickets. Chirp, chirp. Where's Pete now? Ladies. Ladies are the last to leave and the first to see him when he rises. And now when evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. He was a disciple, but he had been a secret disciple. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the honorable counselor. He and Nicodemus were secret Nicodemus, who had come to him at night, and Jesus had given him John chapter 3, the one he'd said, you must be born again, John 3:16. They were secret. But now that he's died, Joseph of Arimathea goes into Pilate. And this, just going into Pilate, the religious leaders wouldn't go in. They had Pilate come out and talk to them because they wouldn't go into where he was because that would make them unclean for the Passover. Joseph of Arimathea, I don't care. I'm going in. And he goes in and says, can I have his body? Because normally the body wouldn't be buried. It'd be chucked in the trash or be left up there to be eaten by animals. He says, can I have his body? And Pilate marveled if he were already dead because it's only been a few hours. Normally, it was a means of execution that was designed to take days and be as torturous and horrible as you can imagine with birds pecking at you and dogs eating your feet and everything. And this guy's dead. Normally, when they wanted to hurry it up, and you read the other accounts, they do hurry it up for the other two guys on the cross. Jesus was already dead. They come out with a big mallet and smash your thighs because the only way you can breathe when you're stretched out like that is to push up with your feet against the feet that have been nailed to the cross. And so to get your diaphragm to be able to move, you'd have to push up. And if you couldn't push up anymore, when you finally lose strength, you'd suffocate. Well, they want to hurry it along. They smash your thighs. You can't push up. But they didn't do that to Christ. It had been prophesied that not a bone of him would be broken. He was already dead. So a soldier just puts a spear in his side. And Pilate's marveling that he's already dead. And he calls unto him the centurion and asks whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it, the centurion gave the body to Joseph, and he brought fine linen, and he took him down. Because they understand at this point. He's an honorable counselor. He is a religious leader. He knows the scripture. Nicodemus, same thing. These guys know the scriptures. And at this point, he and Nicodemus take the body down, touching the blood, which way would defile them. A dead body, they're done for celebrating the Passover. But these guys understand this is the Passover lamb. And they know that they're fulfilling scripture. And they wrapped him in the linen and they laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock. And they rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. You know, finally seeing the crucifixion and understanding what happened there took these guys who were secret disciples and made them public disciples. My prayer is that all of us would see the crucifixion for what it was, and we would not be tempted to be secret disciples. Yeah, I'm going to be 007 for Jesus. Dun 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 dun. When they finally realized what he had just done for them, they didn't care what anybody thought, they didn't care how messy it was for them, what it cost them, Joseph took his tomb that was extremely expensive, it was hewn out of solid rock, only a rich person would have that tomb, and gave it up for Christ. Today is February 14th, is Valentine's Day. Some people are very happy on Valentine's Day, if they work for Hallmark or Hershey's, some of the other candy makers. The floral industry loves Valentine's Day. A lot of people don't. Whether they don't have anyone right now or the one they do have isn't showing them love like they wish they would. Romans 5:8 says this, God commends his love towards us. God shows his love this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Flowers are nice, but they wilt. I have a dozen roses on my table at home. My wife thinks I'm the man. It's not too late. They sell them at Walmart, gas station, wherever you got to go. Grocery store guys, buy some flowers. Crack the checkbook. Crack the wallet. But they fade. Candies get eaten. Cards get discarded. But there is a standing Valentine. And if you ever wondered if God loves you, do you even care what I'm going through? Later on in Romans 8:32, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you love me, you'd give me this person, you'd give me this thing, you'd give me this job, give me this relationship, or if you love me, you'd take away this person. Whatever it is you're praying, You never have to ask God if you love me, because he's already shown you in a way more significant than anything you can ever imagine how much he loves you, because he gave his only begotten son as a payment for your sins and for my sins. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you were willing to pay a price that I couldn't pay, so that I could receive your righteousness, your forgiveness, your grace. Lord, my prayer is, if there's anyone here who has been resisting you and your call, Lord, that they would see that they are resisting the one who stretched out his arms so far that he died for them. Lord, help us to live every day in light of your sacrifice for us, and Lord, your call, your invitation to take our cross and follow you. Lord, help us to wait for your best, not to settle for the easy or the quick. Help us not to be man pleasers or woman pleasers. Help us to be pleasers of you. Lord, I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters, that you'd fill them with your spirit. And Lord, that in the way that we live and ultimately the way we die, Lord, people would see our lives and be drawn to you. I ask it in the name of Christ, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.